Thank you, Josh. Very well done. Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to our passage in John chapter 12. It will be this morning in John chapter 12, picking up where we left off last time and looking to finish up part one of John's gospel. And that'll take us to the end of chapter 12. So John 12 this morning will be our verses. And specifically, we'll be looking at verses 34 through 50 of John 12. And the title of the message is, Why the Signs Were Not Enough. And so we'll be looking at that this morning. And if you're a guest with us, all this information is in the bulletin, and the outline that I'll reference in a little bit is there as well. Samuel Taylor Coleridge once stated, Men may see and yet not believe, though the evidence is right before them. I thought it was interesting because a very good example of this particular statement is found in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. If I were going to take that statement and show an example of it, I would use the life and ministry of Jesus. As we conclude John 12 this morning, we're going to be in the final days and approaching the final hours of Jesus' ministry. In fact, after this morning's text, we don't see Jesus publicly again, really, until by and large on the cross. And so his ministry comes to a conclusion here. And what we've seen is for 3 years, and it might seem that way how long I've been preaching through this, like 3 years. But for 3 years, Jesus has performed miracles, has fulfilled a plethora of messianic prophecies about the Messiah, yet still many do not believe. So it begs the question, why? Well, what one of the things we'll discover is, as we come to the end here, is it's rarely a lack of evidence why people don't believe. Actually, instead, usually it's a heart condition and an unwillingness to respond to God and what He has already given to us. 3 years of a ministry where He had given His entire, if you will, heart, soul, and mind to show that He was indeed the Messiah, largely was left with unbelief. And so it means that there was something deeper rooted that caused the unbelief. And in many ways, you'll see it come this morning. Notice in the passage this morning, John 12, again, verses 34 through 50, the first thing we'll see is the misunderstood Messiah. That's verses 34 through 41. This is a curious section here. Because as I read through it, one of the things you'll notice is that many people thought and had a concept of Jesus that didn't line up with Scripture. Sounds like today, doesn't it? In this case, they thought that Messiah would live forever and He wouldn't suffer, yet the Bible says that both are true. And so their understanding of Jesus was, we'll say, lacking. But then, it's not all doom and gloom. There were men and there were people that believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, even religious leaders. Yet, for some reason, in verses 42 through 43, they wouldn't say anything public, and what we'll see here is the fear of man. And largely what you'll discover here is that man feared and loved one thing, and it's the same today. But then finally, Jesus' ministry, if you're not familiar and you haven't been with this, it ends here publicly in John's gospel. But it's this final call to believe. 44 through 50, Jesus makes one last appeal. Not to do something, but to believe in something. One last time before He goes to the cross. So let's read the section here, these verses 34 through 50 of John 12, and then we'll look at these individual pieces here. So let's pick up and read 34 through the end of the chapter. The crowd then answered Jesus, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of the light. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I would heal them." These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory, and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would put him out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. And I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come into the world to judge, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at that last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, these things I speak just as the Father told me." So here we are. We've come to the end of what I called the Son of God's ministry. Again, that doesn't mean that Jesus ends. Come back next week and you'll see he's alive forevermore. But specifically, it just simply means that his public ministry is done. That is what the passage in this section is largely dealing with, and what we've been dealing with since I started our Palm Sunday celebration this year 2 weeks ago, because that's largely what we're looking at, and that is where we are. Now, if you weren't with us for chapter 12, we know that Jesus goes from Ephraim to Bethany, where there was a dinner given to him, Simon the leper's house. And Jesus was there with Mary, Martha, and the one whom he had raised, Lazarus. Theologically, the most important piece is that Jesus was anointed. However, one of the things that we saw was there was two types of extravagance. One was worship by Mary, and then Judas, along with the disciples, they saw it as an extravagant waste. Only one worshiped, and it was Mary. Mary poured out on Jesus the most expensive thing she could, and she wouldn't hold back. And then we see Jesus' royal entrance, the triumphal entry as we call it, and we discover that Jesus isn't like the kings of this world. Jesus is like the king of Zechariah, the long-awaited Messiah. He is a humble king who brings true peace. The idea there with peace, if you remember, there is vertical peace, which is what's most important. That's your restoration to God. And then, of course, later in history, we'll see horizontal peace on earth. But then finally, last week, and this is where we pick up, where the question comes up in verse 34 about the Son of Man must be lifted up. Jesus teaches the very simple yet profound principle of what? Fruitfulness only comes through sacrifice. Jesus, his example was, as I die on the cross, I make available to those eternal life. The opposite of that would be true. If Jesus never died, we remain in our sins. Jesus teaches the disciples the same lesson. You must die to yourself and your self-centeredness and your way of living in life if you're going to be fruitful for me. Can you and I be fruitful and we only think of ourselves? Well, no, because you probably wouldn't be here this morning. And so Jesus has, if you will, sort of climaxed it with the fact that he will die and his death will bring about fruitfulness, which I hope you've experienced because you've believed in Jesus. So now, having said all of that, Jesus is going to show one last time, for the final time, that it's not a lack of evidence, but it's a lack of the heart willing to believe what God has already given to us. So as we begin looking at verses 34 through 41, the misunderstood Messiah, you have what I just sort of, it's a little tongue-in-cheek, puzzled people. They're confused. People get confused sometimes with Jesus because they have their own idea of Jesus rather than looking to the Scripture. Sometimes they have a one-dimensional view of Jesus, and that would be my idea of a cherry-picked Jesus. You know, Jesus loves all the little children, so that means he loves me. And he doesn't care what I do, he just laughs at it. And we forget that Jesus is a judge. So here we see these people, and the people are puzzled. So this is going off of the fact, if you notice in verse 34, those that were present there, when Jesus spoke of fruitfulness, those Greeks that had come to him and all of those individuals, they have this concept of Messiah that is partly true, but is also lacking something. That would be the idea of today's equivalent of Jesus is a loving Savior and that's it, and you're leaving off the judgment piece. So notice here that the individuals that are puzzled say, look, we're confused. We know in the Word of God that Christ, the Messiah, when he comes, he'll be eternal. In other words, he'll bring an eternal kingdom. Is that true? Well, sure. It's the Davidic covenant, for instance. I gave you two other verses up there. Psalm 110, verse 4, and Daniel 7, 4. The Son of Man's establishing an eternal kingdom. What is eternal? How long is eternal? It's a long time. Imagine if my sermon was eternal this morning. I know, everybody gets up and is like, oh man, you should have told us before you started. So these people are puzzled because their concept of Jesus is flawed. Because they only think that Jesus, when he comes, in other words, Messiah, that he would come and he would be eternal. And you'll notice in the way in which it ends, verse 34, who is this Son of Man? In Greek, it means what kind of Messiah are you talking about? Because this one is not the one that I was expecting. I was expecting someone else. I was expecting a totally different concept and style and mission of a Messiah. Now I want us to look, and you'll notice that I have these passages. It just simply says Old Testament. We will turn to the Isaiah passage, but before we do, if you look up there, if you look at Psalm 22, what is Psalm 22? It's the Psalm of the cross. Jesus repeats that psalm when he's on the cross. Zechariah 12:10 says, they will look on him whom they've pierced. But I want us to look at Isaiah 53, and I have the entire passage up there, but we won't look at that. But I just want to point out and make sure that we are clear, and it shows us a good lesson. We need to know, it is imperative to know what all of the Bible teaches about Jesus, not what our preconceived, cherry-picked version of Jesus looks like. Because is Jesus a loving Savior? Absolutely. Is he a coming judge? Absolutely. There's not one that negates the other. So let's look at Isaiah 53. I'm just going to read a few verses. I'm going to read verse 3, 4, 5a, and 10a. And this is the suffering servant. And this is looking to the Messiah who will come, and he will be exalted, yet he will suffer for the sins of people and etc. So let's read a few of these and you can see. Isaiah 53, verse 3. He was despised, Messiah was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten, of God and afflicted. The first part of verse 5, but he was pierced through for our sins and he was crushed for our iniquities. Verse 10, verse A, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to death. What do those brief verses, read the entirety of it sometime, show you? Messiah will come. He will come and he will be exalted. Yet what precedes the exaltation is enormous grief, suffering, agony, and death. So what is the appropriate, what is the correct view of Messiah? He's eternal. His kingdom will have no end. Yet what precedes the kingdom is the suffering and the death, because salvation must be atoned for. In other words, we must pay for the penalty of sins. So the people in verses 34 through 41 struggle with the concept very clearly of this, the Messiah dying. Yet the Old Testament teaches it in droves. And like many today, the Jesus of the Bible does not fit into their thinking. Do you know people today who have their own concocted Jesus? They get it from these movies that don't portray him correctly in these books. And all the while, they're following the wrong Messiah. The only Jesus is found in the Word of God, period. Be careful and make sure you're following the right one. Now, if we notice in this passage here, Jesus, of course, is going to answer them. And he uses the phrase "for a little while longer," which would be another way of saying in verse 35, "while you have opportunity, because I'm about to die on the cross soon." So when we look at this, you'll see that Jesus is only going to be around for a little bit longer, which is helpful here to us to remember, where is Jesus at? Jesus is somewhere between Monday and Wednesday. It's probably on Monday of the week of his crucifixion. And the next chapter, 13, puts him on Thursday night. Jesus is about to go to the cross. I mean, you're talking days and hours away from the crucifixion. And he says, while you have an opportunity, three things. Walk in the light, believe the light, and reflect that you are sons of the light. Paul speaks of this, we'll see in just a minute. So the first thing is to walk in the light. And we know from John's gospel, walking is discipleship. It's something daily. God isn't interested, Jesus isn't interested in us one-timing Jesus. Say a prayer, go under the water, and then have nothing else to do with him. The idea of walking with someone means a lifetime, and that is the idea. Jesus is calling them to walk, to have a commitment to him and to walk daily. Two, they need to believe, because pretty soon it's going to be hard for them to believe. In other words, it's going to be harder. Go read Romans 9:11 this week, and you'll see what Paul's talking about. The Israelites today are largely blinded. Until the times of the Gentiles are over, it's almost like God has glazed over their eyes for now. And so it's going to be harder for them to believe. So they need to walk in the light while they have opportunity, because it'll be much harder after the crucifixion. And there's other reasons why it's more difficult. Then finally, they need to become sons of light. This is what Paul speaks of in Ephesians 5:8. And 1 Thessalonians 5:5, and it's the idea of reflecting Christ. How many of us reflect Christ? How many of us reflected Christ this past week? The idea is, again, when we believe in Jesus, we have eternal life. I hope that that is sort of, no disrespect, obvious. But we need to grow in reflecting Jesus in this world, because this world is dark. If you think this world is light, your concept and theology in the Bible is void, because the world is engulfed in darkness. And the only light are Christians, and I'm going to leave this with you to think of. If all you reflect is what they already have, you failed in the mission that God has given to us. We need to show that there is something different than what the world has. And then finally, so Jesus says, of course, those three sort of imperatives: walk, believe, and become sons of light. But at the very end here, what do we discover? And you have it up there in that point up there, that the signs weren't enough. It's the same today, my friends. Signs, wonders, and charismatic nonsense doesn't always produce faith. And you'll see it up there as well. Notice in the verses here, it says verse 37, but though Jesus performed a monsoon, The word of the week is plethora, a plethora of signs. He has this long list of signs and wonders that he has done. He's fulfilled these messianic prophecies ad nauseum. Yet notice what it says, yet they won't believe. Why is this the case? Well, there's a couple of reasons. Here, John quotes a couple of Old Testament passages. Ironically, the first one is the one from where we just looked, Isaiah 53, verse 1. He also quotes Isaiah 6, 10. And what is the main thrust? Why is this used here? Well, I put it up there with two questions. Who believed the report? Not many. Who is this revealed to? Those who believe. Notice it's verse 38. The Lord who has believed our report. How many people believed the report? In other words, believed Jesus? And the answer is not many. How many were revealed? In other words, how many people were revealed? Only those who believed. Revealed, of course, the truth of who Jesus is. So believing the report, not many. How many people were revealed? In other words, how many people understood who Jesus was? And there was only those who believed. There is this hymn by Samuel Crossman called My Song is Love Unknown. And it says in one of the stanzas, He came from His blessed throne, salvation to bestow, but men made strange, and none the longed for Christ would know. That is what you see. 34 through 40 pictures and encapsulates Jesus' ministry in many ways. Jesus came, He revealed, He fulfilled the Scripture, but man's heart is hard. And when man doesn't want to turn in his heart, he'll remain separated from God forever. So is the question is, did God not send enough evidence? No. The evidence isn't the problem, it's a hardened heart. And God doesn't need to reveal any more evidence to us. He just needs us to be willing to accept what He's already given to us. Now, I want you, though, to look at verses 42 through 43, because not all's doom and gloom. I know someone's going to say, Stephen, this is a Debbie Downer passage and you're being negative. Well, would you rather know the truth or do you just want to say that? That doesn't really faze me because I want us to know what the truth is. The truth is, by and large, most people wouldn't believe in Jesus. But notice here, this somewhat of a paradox. Some believed, but they fear and loved something that can happen to you and I. Look at verses 42 and 43, because it is a gloomy picture of unbelief. And we would be naive to think that the Bible doesn't teach sometimes these things. But what we see is there were those who believed, specifically even some religious leaders. And these men, like men today, the problem was they feared and loved something more than they loved God. And that's what I want us to look at here. And that is the reason why some of these people, and they're not named here in this passage, did not want to publicly proclaim their faith in Jesus. Notice verses 42 and 43 with me. Nevertheless, what does that mean? It's the opposite of but. In other words, you're reading something, it's negative, and they say, nevertheless, yes, what your pastor said is true. There's people that reject because their hearts are hardened. Yet, nevertheless, there are some who believed. Isn't that interesting? Notice, even some rulers believed in Jesus. Now, we know this already, don't we? Yes. I'll give you a few examples. Nick at night, remember? Nicodemus definitely did. He grew in his faith, but he clearly did over time, so no issue there. Joseph of Arimathea, clearly, you can go to Mark 5:21 for another example. Jairus. Point is, there were leaders that believed in Jesus, albeit in the minority. And then you notice in verse 42, there's this group of unnamed individuals. But what was the primary problem of the religious leaders who did believe in Jesus? And I put it up there very simply, as clear as I can make it, because you and I can fall prey to the same thing today. They feared and loved something other than God first. Notice what they feared first. They did not want to be kicked out of the synagogue. This would be verse 42. This would be the idea of being excommunicated. They didn't want to suffer loss. You know, sometimes following Jesus means loss. Isn't that what we just talked about? Fruitfulness through sacrifice. Sometimes it comes at a cost, following Jesus. But they didn't want to be kicked out of the synagogue. They didn't want to be, we would think of it in Christianese, as being excommunicated. But you'll notice exactly why. They feared man. How many of you say that you don't fear men, but really do? You see, when you fear man, what you do is that's your first, if you will, litmus test. I know I need to do something. I know I need to speak up. I know I need to do this. But I'm too afraid of the people. I'm too afraid of people being upset. And I, again, say the same thing I said to you last time. I love you dearly, but I love the Lord far more than you. And I am afraid of him and not you. But let's look here. Proverbs 29:25, because someone's going to say, okay, Stephen, but that's just because you're being ornery this morning. Is the Bible really teach that, though? Is there some sort of way I can weasel out of it? There's no weaseling. Proverbs 29:25, and I'm just going to point it to you this way. If you don't like what I'm saying, that's fine. Go talk to King Solomon. Because this comes from the Word of God, not me. I'm the servant. I'm telling you what the Bible teaches. Man and men today fear other men more than they do God. And that's why we act sometimes or don't act sometimes because of these things. So before the words of Agur and before the words of chapter 31, you know what that one is? It's the ideal woman. And you know what? She doesn't exist. Just kidding. 29:25. I'll probably have all the women chasing after me after church, fussing at me. Anyway, Proverbs 29:25. The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. I ask you, how do you interpret that? Just what it says. You don't need Hebrew, you don't need to exegete it, you don't need me to have gone to seminary to explain it. Today, at the end of the day, there are men and they fear man. And instead of the exaltation and the praise of God, all you're going to get is that praise from men. But what else do the religious leaders have that is a problem? And I want you to go back and look, if you turned there in Proverbs, to John 12. But I want us to look at the wording. The wording on it is going to be very important. There's one word in this passage. And I want you to look at it with me. And then the next time you try to make a decision and you say, well, Stephen, can't you just be Pollyanna and politically correct? And I'm going to tell you the answer is no. Notice what it says, and I'm just asking you to take the scripture, look at it yourself. Notice verse 43. For they, who would the they be? Those who feared men, loved the approval of men. So we're pretty good there, right? They love the approval of men. The key word is next. Rather. Or rather than God. Do you see what the passage is teaching? I wrote it out for you because it's imperative to understand everything that precedes it. It is one that is substituted for another. In other words, you can't have it both ways. It doesn't say, for they love the approval of man and God. They chose, and their choice was man over God. And so I ask you the question, which one would you choose? Which one do you choose? Because rather than does not give the option to say, well, Stephen, can't we just acquiesce and all kumbaya and shake hands? And the answer is no. When it comes to the Word of God and Jesus Christ and Him who He has sent, there is no middle ground. We either do or we do not. Here, we either love men's applause and we exchange them for the applause of the Lord. Which would you rather have? I hope it's not the former, but oftentimes that's how we act, isn't it? And we substitute one for the other. I like William MacDonald's Proverbs commentary here. He says, "It is foolish to fear men. Man, it brings a trap." What's the trap? It's our mouth. "It keeps us from witnessing for the Lord Jesus. It prevents us from taking a bold stand for what is right. Better to trust the Lord and to say and do what is right. Someone said that the fear of the Lord delivers us from the fear of men." So what's the exhortation? It's pretty easy, isn't it? Let us simply seek the Lord's applause by fearing Him above all others. If you will fear God first, all the other will be taken care of, because then you won't worry about it. And you'll want to please the Lord first. But how does Jesus end His, we would call it, public ministry in John? Probably one of the most gracious appeals, even though you may not pick up on it, but it's very direct. Jesus, one last time, says, "Believe." But I want to make sure we're clear on this, because I have mentioned this to you before. There are people today who say, "I believe in God," and are going to go to hell and be in eternal hell. You know why? Because you have to have believed in Christ. When Jesus came, everything changed. You can't say, "I believe in God, but I have nothing to do with Jesus." And I want us to look at this in 44 through 50, because there is no more appeal. Man's fate is sealed at the end of this in many ways. Notice what Jesus is going to say in these verses 44 through 50. To believe in Christ is now to believe in God. To reject Christ is to reject the Father. To reject Christ means to remain in darkness. You will be judged based off of not Pastor Pace's words, but Jesus's. And then one final appeal: to not do but believe. So let's look at these, because this is extremely important. Notice the first one, and I know sometimes people are like, "Stephen, that's just, you're just pressing this a little hard, aren't you? I mean, people believe in that there's the big man upstairs and everything will work out." And I'm sorry, friends, that's not what the Bible teaches. Look with me at 1 John. And I'm telling you this for your own good, but also for people that you encounter, because there are many people who claim that they believe that there's a God, a creator, and are going to be separated from Him. My friends, when Jesus came, everything changed. Jesus must be believed in. You can't have one without the other. And if you ever need a verse, and I'm not going to read all of these, but 1 John 2:23, chapter 5, verse 1, chapter 5, verse 5, and chapter 5, verse 10. I said that, and almost not even sure if I said it right. It's those verses up there. But I want you to listen to what I'm reading and not get where you say, "Stephen, you're just being ornery. You woke up on the wrong side of the bed this morning, so you're just being ornery." One day you are going to be held accountable, according to Jesus, to what I'm reading. Do with it what you will. 1 John 2:23, whoever, who's the whoever? All of us. "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father as well." What does that teach? Pretty clear, isn't it? It teaches that this time in human history has come. If you want to know God the Father, you can only know Him through Jesus Christ. If you want to spend eternity in glorious magisterial bliss away from all the chaos of this corrupt, sinful world, you will only do it through the cross. There is no other way. This is the theology of what Jesus will elaborate on in the upper room. I and the Father are one. You can't sever the relationship. You sever it, and you've chosen your path forever. Do not leave here today thinking, "I know the big man upstairs, and I don't know his Son," because you don't know Him. And you'll be separated, and I don't want you to. Now, next, what does the passage back in John also teach us? So it tells us to believe in Christ is to believe in God. In other words, you can't have one without the other. They're no longer severed. In other words, the belief in just the Father. then reject Christ means you remain in darkness. That's back in John 12. Verse 46, I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not. Notice the word, the key word is remain. What does that mean? You weren't born in light. And then somehow, whatever, you stole something or used a curse word or smoke a cigarette on the side of the street and somehow you lost your condition before God. No, you were born in darkness. That's what Colossians 1 speaks of. Man, when he is born, is in a state of separation, in a state of darkness, and the only deliverance is the cross. Colossians chapter 1. What does this teach? It teaches the thing that people hate to hear me preach today, which is the exclusivity of the cross. And you just can't escape it. But notice the third one, because this is the one that I really would ask you to not only, not that those aren't important, but notice this, because I want to touch on something here, because there's a lot of false portrayals of Jesus. I'm not going to come up here and tell you all of them, but some of the movies that are out today and these fake shows, they show a Mormon Jesus, for instance. There are many false Jesuses that are portrayed throughout church history. You will be judged by the words of Jesus found in the Scripture. And what does that mean? We need to know the Jesus of the Word of God, not some, if you will, concocted Jesus that's in the movies. Now you say, Stephen, you're starting to really make me mad now. But notice verse 48. These are the words of Jesus. He who rejects me and does not receive my saying has one who judges him. That's Jesus' way. It's imperative that you know what Jesus' words are, because those are the ones you'll be judged according to one day. Isn't that glorious? Actually, I find that to be quite comforting, because, you know, sometimes as a pastor, you're getting slung shots at like you're David and shooting at you or something. But I know one day that I will be judged, and my judgment will be based off of the Word of God. And so as long as I know what the Word of God teaches, it doesn't really matter. You and I will be judged. And so what does that mean? My friends, it's this. It is imperative that you know what Jesus taught and who he really is, because that's what you're going to be accountable for. You won't be accounted for my bad interpretations of some verses, because I probably have gotten wrong things. But what you will be accountable for is the words that are here. How many of you know the life of Jesus enough to know what he teaches? If not, you better get to it. So what does this final appeal show? Two main things if you just look at it. Jesus doesn't beat around the bush, does he? It's very clearly this. The time has come. You must believe in Christ to come and have eternal fellowship with the Father. Two, if you reject Jesus, you don't go into, you remain in the state you already were in, which is a dead man in darkness. Three, you're going to be judged based off of the words given in the Word of God, not off of anybody or any man's. But then finally, what is the appeal? It's a gracious appeal. Jesus is getting ready to be slaughtered on a cross for you. And what is his last appeal? Not for himself, but belief in Christ alone. I know that God's commandment is eternal life. As we come to the end of part one, I want you to listen to me though. John reminds us that belief isn't optional. It also shows us that there's only one way to know the Father and have eternal life, which is through the Son. And so all the signs, all the miracles, all the fulfilled prophecies, they all point to Jesus. If I stopped here, your eternal destiny has already been cast before you by one simple answer to a question, have I believed? Notice how Jesus says God's commandment is eternal life. Have you ever wondered what eternal life is? Notice. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, in whom you have sent. You will either believe and know the Father or not. Father, I thank you that albeit sometimes your words are stinging. They break human pride. They cause us to look away from ourselves. But Lord, you are very clear. If we want to have eternal life, we must believe in you. Lord, there's a lot of things about Jesus that we may not fully understand, but clearly the scripture teaches that he would come, have an eternal kingdom, but before the kingdom comes, there would be great suffering due to man's sin. And we need not be afraid of anyone but you, because you will judge us one day on that day, not according to what Pastor Pace thinks, not according to what the politicians or anyone else thinks, but what solely is taught in the Word of God. And I pray that we will know what eternal life is because we simply trusted in you and the Son in whom you have sent. In Jesus' name, amen.